Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word, as we're humbled, Lord, by the threatenings of your judgment and the certainty of them to come. We are heartened, too, by the promises of salvation that accompany these things. We pray that as we hear this word tonight, we would be brought to a place of holy fear and also holy gratitude before you for the judgment that you render upon sin and for the salvation that you bring about for your people, for the salvation that you bring about through your word, calling out and creating faith in the hearts of those that you call to be your own. Grant, Lord God, that we would hear this, that Christ might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, what will be a little different about this sermon tonight is that we're not actually going to see the plague come about. As we've gone through these previous few chapters of Exodus, each sermon for the last few weeks has been pretty much dedicated to one plague. The announcement of it, its coming, its fulfillment, and its effect upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. What happens here now, because this is the last plague, the last judgment that God is going to render upon Egypt as a whole, that this is going to take a few weeks to look at. Chapter 11 is really the announcement of the plague, but as this plague is announced, Israel is also to be prepared to leave after it has come. And their leaving entails the setting up of Passover, the institution of that commemoration of God's deliverance, the sacrifice and eating of the lamb, the smearing of blood upon the doors of the Israelite houses, the setting up for the regular commemoration of this day. And then, after that is communicated to Israel, and they're prepared for this, will come finally the visitation of God upon Egypt in judgment, in taking the lives of the firstborn. So this will take us four weeks to get through. What I'd like to do tonight is just look at chapter 11, which is Moses' final confrontation with Pharaoh, in which he clearly lays out to Pharaoh what God has said, what God has done, and what God will do. Now, the first thing that we look at in verses 1 to 3 is a matter of chronology. Remember at the end of verse 28 and 29 in chapter 10, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care that you never see my face again. From the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses responds, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And, you know, following the chapter breaks, which we know are not necessarily in the text themselves, that would seem to be the end of that discussion. But then chapter 11 begins with God giving Moses a command, and then Moses in verse 4 goes back to Pharaoh and speaks to him again. So how do we understand this structure? What is going on here? When did Moses communicate the words of verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11 to Pharaoh in light of that decree of Pharaoh that Moses would not see his face again? It's possible that the threat of 10:28 is simply to be accepted and acknowledged as such by Moses' repetition. Moses simply hears what Pharaoh says and says, well, so you say. You know, as you say it, without necessarily confirming that Pharaoh is right, Moses simply acknowledges that. His words are not meant to be a confirmation of Pharaoh's threat. And then, because Moses does not agree with Pharaoh necessarily, we're free to understand that Moses then returns again to Pharaoh at a later time, beginning in verse 1, at God's request, not Pharaoh's request, to deliver the news of God's final judgment, that 10th plague. That's one way to view it. Another way, and this is, I think, the way that I tend to see it right now, although I've gone back and forth as I've looked at this, is to understand verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11 occurring as Moses is having this last audience with Pharaoh. And as Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, God communicates to him saying, Moses, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want you to do and what I want you to tell Pharaoh. And that's what you see in verses 1 to 3, that internal prophetic communication to Moses by God. And then in verse 4 and following, Moses gives out to Pharaoh what God has told him to give out. I think that's a good way to view it, although it's certainly not the only way. And the scholars and the preachers are divided over this. Of course, what we're not free to debate is the fact that these things actually happened, that Moses was not making this judgment up. He was not giving to Pharaoh what seemed like to him a good idea. This was God's communication to Pharaoh through Moses of the very real presence of God, the very real anger of God, the very real judgment of God against Pharaoh for his sin. His sin is not recognizing that Yahweh is his God. Not just the God of the Israelites. Pharaoh is wrong to not recognize that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the God of all nations and all peoples. He has refused that time and time and time again, despite being given awesome and horrible evidence to the contrary. Remember that Pharaoh viewed himself as a god, certainly desired to be viewed by the people as a god, and all of these plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians were not just judgments against one man's stubbornness and one man's ego. They were a blow, they were consecutive and successive blows against an entire system of religion. Every one of the plagues that we've looked at easily connects with some aspect of Egyptian theology and idolatry. Different gods being attacked and dethroned as different parts of the natural world are brought to horrible consequences under the power of God. At last now, with this last plague, the end is near. Yet, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. Now, these judgments last probably the better part of a calendar year. So we're not talking something that only happened, you know, 3 or 4 months in duration. It may well be that these took the better part of a year to work through. Now, if they'd happened more quickly, you could certainly see a reason for that. It would have been just an awesome sign of God's power. But it might have been almost overwhelming at that point to many people to take more time, to give the land time to recover, and then comes another judgment, then comes another disaster. Just magnifies the power of God in all of this. And you would think that after nine of these, the river turned to blood, infestation by frogs and gnats, boils upon man and animal, cattle being struck down by hailstorm, darkness over the land for 3 days, the darkness so deep and so thick that you could feel it. You would think that a person would be humbled. Many Egyptians were, but Pharaoh and his leaders were not. It's frightening to think of just how hard the heart of a sinner is. Now, how many people today argue, well, if God would come down here and speak to me, if I could have a counsel with God, if he would prove himself to me, then I would believe him. But the experience of Pharaoh and the Egyptians shows that that's not the case. God has made himself abundantly clear through Scripture and through history, and even through our personal experiences, to not need to justify himself any further. The word is clear. The testimony is clear. If we don't hear, it's not because God has held back evidence. It's not because God has made himself hard to find. It's because in our unbelief and our wickedness, we refuse to believe the words that we hear in our ears, the things that we see with our eyes, the thoughts that we read in books and we think about and ponder. The fault is with us and never with God. But a time will come when even the sinful heart will be broken. It may not be changed. And this is Pharaoh's sad case. He won't be changed. He is lost. He is a damned and condemned man. He is now in hell because of his unbelief. But there comes a time when even those in unbelief are brought to acknowledge at some level the power of God. And this tenth plague, this tenth judgment of God, will bring that about. The release of the Israelite people. Not just the release, but even the expulsion. If you jump ahead to chapter 12, Pharaoh sends his courtiers to Moses and has them say to Moses, "Get out of here. Leave. Go." And the people of Egypt are so stricken and so broken by what they have seen and experienced that they concur with the order of Pharaoh and tell the Israelites, "Get out of here. Just go." Sadly, this doesn't come from belief. It comes from exasperation, from sorrow, from grief, from just being worn down in sin. So it's not to their credit that they recognize the power of God. But even in their sin, they have to recognize that they've been beaten and they've been defeated. This will be a complete victory for God. Pharaoh in various times has said, "Okay, you can go. But don't go too far away. Or you can go, but leave your children behind. Or you can go, but leave your flocks and herds behind." Somehow trying to control and manipulate the circumstances of the worship of God's people. But God is zealous for his worship. God is jealous for the love of his children. And he won't allow himself to be dictated to by any man, by any person. When a person rises up in anger and pride against God, God will bring them down. We are not in the place of dictating to God the terms of our surrender. We are not in the place of dictating to God the terms of our salvation. We accept what God has said, we believe what he has revealed, and we come to him in the way that he has appointed. Not just in worship, as so many of us are concerned rightly about, but more fundamentally in terms of our salvation. We come to him with nothing but our sin. We have nothing to offer him. We have no bargaining chip to use with God. We have no way of convincing him to come over to our side. We can't give him a little bit and then he gives us a little bit and we give a little bit more and then he gives us a bit more. He's given it all to us in Christ. And if we won't accept that, if we won't accept the death of Christ on our behalf, if we won't recognize the judgment of God that we are all helpless and rebellious sinners against him, then there is no salvation for us. However much we might deceive ourselves, Pharaoh would learn, or not learn as the case may be, that he has to deal with God on God's own terms. Our prayer is that we ourselves deal with God on his terms in faith and in humility and in brokenness of heart, that we might be saved from sin. Verses 2 and 3 speak of the plundering of Egypt. Not just will Israel go out, they will go out with the wealth of Egypt. Despite all the plagues and all the destruction that Egypt has suffered, there is still much wealth in the land. And God tells Moses to say to the people, his own people, that they would ask every man and every woman of their neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. And the people of Egypt gladly give it because the Lord gave favor to his people in the sight of the Egyptians. And Moses was given great favor and respect among the Egyptians. Not necessarily belief, mind you. It's not that God was believed, but if nothing else, at least his ownership of his people was acknowledged. This is in fulfillment of God's promise. When God had first sent Moses to Pharaoh, he said, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and so on. That was spoken back in Exodus 3:20. So God's promise to Moses is being kept here. But even beyond that, God's promise to Abraham is being kept. 400 years before, Genesis 15:14, God says to Abraham about Israel, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God keeps His promises. God keeps His words. His words of judgment are sure and certain, and His words of salvation and blessing are sure and certain. And some are troubled by this, particularly the way this worked out for the Israelites and the Egyptians. There seems to be a thought in the back of people's minds that Israel was dishonest, that they asked with the idea of not returning, that they asked, "Well, let me borrow these things and I'll give them back." But the text doesn't say that. The text says, "Ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." The Israelites were told simply, "Can you give me what you have? Can you give me a gift?" And the Egyptians were constrained by the fear of God and by the power of God to answer that. There was no deception. This was no theft. It was merely a request for gifts. Now, why did God do this? Some argue that it was a case of remuneration. The fair payment for the years of work and treatment in the years of servitude that Israel has served Egypt. And there may be something to that. Others argue that this is a form of military tribute, or that it may be indicative of the price of redemption. I'm less certain about those. But for certain, what it is this. It's a sign of God's favor upon the Israelites. It's a sign that God is truly with His people, and that He's even able, for the sake of His people, to break down their enemies and have their enemies supply the gifts and the materials that His people will need. And before we assume that this is simply a one-sided gift, let's remember what Israel would do with these things. It's true that a lot of these gifts, the gold and the silver and jewelry, would be melted down and would be used in the furnishing of the temple and of the tabernacle, and would be used at God's direction and transformed at God's direction to things to be used for worship. But before that, Israel would suffer the judgment of God as well, as she would break faith with Him and would coerce a rather willing Aaron to make for the people of Israel a golden calf fashioned out of the gold that the Egyptians had given them. Because God blesses His people does not mean that we are free to do with these things as we choose. The things that God gives to us remain God's even as we have them, and they are to be used for His purposes. However much they might signify to us His love and His compassion to us, as well they ought to, what we have been given remains His, and we are to use it in accordance with His word, in accordance with His law. See, as I said, after this terrible year, the Egyptians were recognizing something significant of the Israelites and of their God. And although that recognition was surely a matter of God's will in working the many judgments that had come upon them, they did recognize something of the power of Yahweh. God gave them that much of sight to see. But sadly, for many of them, this was still far short of true faith. They were willing to recognize that the Israelite God was a God to be feared and was greater than their own gods. But when it was time for the Israelites to leave, they were simply said, "Go." It was simply told them, "Go." And not many of the Egyptians went. You know, God's purposes in bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians was not merely to bring judgment, but also to work salvation. Salvation certainly for His people among the Israelites, but even salvation for those among the Egyptians who would see what God is doing, that would see the way He guards His people, would wonder, what kind of God can take care of His people in this way? So that those who had been given faith among the Egyptians would understand that the gods they had worshipped were all brought to nothing and might unite themselves with the people of Israel. But not many did. Even recognizing the power of God, they still refused to come to Him in faith. Again, this is the warning for us in our churches. We would all claim to be Israelites. Maybe many of us born in the church. In the church for many, many years, our children raised up and born in the church. But is our faith of an Israelite variety? Or is there an Egyptian variety? Do we simply say, well, God is powerful and fear him, but refuse to love him and to believe him? Again, as it was for the Egyptians and the Israelites, the evidence is all there for us today. How many of us refuse to come to God to confess sin? Refuse to come to him and find forgiveness? Instead, dwell in our own pride, even as we go through the motions of honoring God and of fearing God by being with his people regularly, but never hearing, never repenting, never trusting him. This is the sorrow and sad case for many of the Egyptians. This is then communicated to Pharaoh in verses 4 to 8. Moses goes and speaks to him. Moses said, thus says the Lord. And now the judgment is communicated. Now it's going to be God's direct work. Before, Moses and Aaron had been involved in it all, lifting up the rod or proclaiming the judgment and then bringing it about by God's command. Now it would be God himself who would go. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And you can think of the judgments in the book of Revelation, and I think of the way Bob Dylan phrased it in his song, of a time when men will beg God to kill them, but they won't be able to die. You think of this terrible moment that they have yet to see, but will certainly see because God has promised it, that he will come against them. He himself will be there, but not for salvation, but for judgment. They have refused to hear. They have refused to believe. And God will say, now is the time. Now is the time. And they will die. And they will suffer death. They will see their children taken from them. Just life draining out of them. The children who have pets, who have animals, will see the firstborn of their animals die. And while they may not be able to understand the death of a person, they will certainly understand death as they see the death of their favorite pet, of their favorite animal go. Every Egyptian will know the judgment of God. And some would say, how harsh of God is this? Who is God that he would kill children in this way? Well, who is God that he would allow any to live? We know the Scripture's testimony to us that we're born in sin and death, that we're corrupt from conception on, that ever since Adam's sin, we have been born with a sin nature and are guilty before God from conception onward. That God allows any of us to live is the wonder. The fact is that God brings about the death of everyone, whether as a young child or as an old person. In a tragic accident, or surrounded by family and friends, and a bed in your home. Some are more pleasant than others. Some are more signs of God's favor than others. But God brings death to all. Why would we challenge him on how and when he brings about this judgment? Who are we to say to God, why have you made me this way? Who are we to say to God, how unfair of you? Who are the Egyptians to cry out to God and say, how could you? When testimony has been borne again and again of his power and of his promises of mercy. This is not to say that death is not to be grieved or feared. It is, but we as believers know something more about death than the unbeliever does. And if we challenge God on this matter, we maybe incur a greater sin. Because we know that death is not the end. We know that for those that are bound up in Christ, death is the beginning of eternal life, the entrance into eternal life. And so we grieve, says Paul, but we don't grieve as those without hope. We know the promises of God. I think the example of the Amish folk in Lancaster County this past week is an example of grieving with hope, as they suffered the loss of at least 5 of their children, and possibly as soon as 6th, to the murdering rampage of just a madman. shooting these young girls execution style. And although I don't know that the Amish are the paragons of Christian orthodoxy, yet many of them have exhibited a real faith, the example of true faith and hope in God, as they have gathered together with people and mourned the loss of their children and not argued against God, as they've gone to the family of the man who murdered their children and offered that family forgiveness and comfort even in the midst of their own grief. Surely we would think that there's a tragic, senseless death that is the death of those girls or the death of those like them in various places and time. But those who mourn there for them mourn as those who know God, who know Christ, who know something of the promises and of the mercies of God. This is what we're called to recognize that our hope is not in our prosperity, our hope is not in our long lives, but our hope is in God and in the mercies of God mediated to us through Jesus Christ. And that whether we live or whether we die, whether those that we love live or die, whether they live and die young or old, they live and die to the glory of God as we do. Because we exist not for ourselves. We exist for the glory of God. Something beyond us. Something overwhelming to us. But something in the mercy of God very, very good for us. However difficult it may be to endure that for a time. This judgment that God would bring against the Egyptians was a just judgment. He struck against their idolatry. The gods that they worshipped were found to be powerless. And although the suffering of the Egyptians would be great, we ought not to confuse their suffering with repentance. We sometimes assume that the more grief a person endures, the sorrier we ought to feel for them and the more willing we ought to be to accept that suffering as perhaps redemptive. But suffering and undergoing pain does not necessarily equate with repentance. Many just become bitter and just grow in that. They never change. They just harbor this grudge in their heart. It says, God, how could you do this to me? Who are you to take me through this? Who are you to judge me? I judge you instead. Pharaoh was judging God. And although the suffering that he endured and the suffering of his people were great, there was little repentance with it. And all of this, as they suffer, God is protecting his people. Israel is lifted up. Israel is chosen by God. The angel of death, the finger of God will be upon the Egyptians for death. But upon the Israelites who are chosen by God, there will not be death. Not even a dog will growl among the Israelites as all of this happens. You know what it's like when a dog growls. You're walking down a dark street and all of a sudden you hear this low coming at you. And you jump back and you look, start looking around waiting for some animal to come out and sink its teeth into your leg. That won't happen. Because even the dogs will be quiet before the judgment of God. God will protect his people. God will so honor his people that even Pharaoh's own servants will bow down before Moses and will beg that he leave and take his people with him. We're reminded of this, as we've spoken before in previous sermons, that the basis of God's distinction between Israel and Egypt is nothing in Israel themselves. It's not because Israel is good or Israel is faithful. It's simply because God chose a people for himself. Nothing to do with them. That we are here today has nothing to do with us. It is because God chose us out of his will, according to his purposes, that we might be raised up to glorify him. Our believing in him is not a reward for what we have suffered or for what we have promised. Our belief in him is a gift to us that we don't deserve, that we didn't barter for, that we didn't earn, that we didn't buy. Deuteronomy 7:6, I read this before. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. The emphasis there being on God's choice of a people in Abraham, and God making a promise to Abraham, and God calling Israel out of Egypt because he is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises that he will bring a people for himself out of darkness. Of course, what Israel is experiencing is a real deliverance. Make no mistake about that. But it's a pale deliverance compared to the deliverance that we have from sin and death and darkness in Jesus Christ. The real exodus, the fulfillment of this exodus, of this deliverance from Egypt, is found in the people that come to Christ daily, moment by moment, confessing sin and finding forgiveness in His name. That is the true keeping of the promise to Abraham, not people returning to a land on a strip of a continent by the Mediterranean. It's not in the recovery of a nation or a people of Israel today. The promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in all those who come to God, calling out for forgiveness and salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And those who call out to Him are calling out to Him, not because of something they have seen or something they have heard, but because God has chosen them. God has awakened them to their condition and has revealed Himself to them as a God of judgment and a God of mercy in Christ. Perhaps Moses is thinking of this as he leaves in verse 8. The scripture tells us that Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Perhaps he's thinking of the mercy of God that his own people were experiencing and was just in unbelief and anger at Pharaoh's sin of unbelief. There's the anger of the righteous against sin, a righteous anger on behalf of God's honor when those who hear the word of God and rebel wickedly and openly and consistently, persistently against that. What can we do but be angry at them for their sin? At the same time, perhaps Moses is also experiencing the anger of the righteous against the damage that a sinner causes because of Pharaoh's unbelief. It wouldn't come down just on Pharaoh alone or even on Pharaoh's house. It would come upon all who belong to Pharaoh. Here's a covenantal aspect in action again. God deals with us in covenants. God deals with us through those who are over us. Pharaoh was meant to be a blessing to his people. That is why God raised him up. That is the purpose of leaders, the purpose of kings, the purpose of presidents and prime ministers, the purposes of fathers, to be a blessing to those who are under their care. But when they refuse God, when they rebel against Him, they are not the only ones who suffer for their sin. The judgment of God is a terrible thing to see. And the righteous should tremble before that, recognizing the justice of God and bringing judgment upon those who rebel against Him, but also grieving for those who will suffer. Yes, for their own sins, but for the sins of others as well. Verses 9 and 10 confirm for Moses and Aaron the certainty of God's promises, of God's purposes. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't let the people of Israel go out of his land. We're reminded of these that God will do as He will. The Psalms tell us, 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135:6 echoes this. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Who will stay the hand of God? Who will say to Him, thus far and no further? A fool might say it, but they'll be swept away in God's power. God will do as He will. He will do as He will in judgment. Psalm 75:6 and following It's not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. It's not accidental, these things that come upon us. They come upon us from the hand of God. When there's calamity in the city, says Amos, has not the Lord caused it? When there is judgment around us, it's not a simple cause and effect. It's not a matter of bad things happening to good people. It's a work of God to wake someone up, to give testimony to His righteousness and to His law, and to call them to repentance. But we praise God that His purposes are not arbitrary or fathomless. His purposes are not for judgment alone. His purposes and promises are also for salvation. And this is what Moses and the Israelites would soon experience. Psalm 34:17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 41:1-2. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him, keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Certainly Moses knew that truth. Psalm 97:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Well, God's saints were the people of Israel, and they were about to be delivered from the hand of the wicked. The hand of the wicked would be broken and cut off, and God's power would be seen in judgment and in salvation. We have these things now more clearly, finally clearly laid out for us in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who was cut off from God for a time, as Christ became sin for his people. But Christ chose that death willingly. He was a righteous one, a righteous man, an innocent lamb. No sin was found in him. He came to be that sacrifice. He came to be that vehicle of deliverance for God's people. He took upon himself what belonged to each one of us. He paid what we could not pay. He endured and satisfied the wrath of God and won salvation for us. In Christ you see judgment. You see God being righteous and satisfying his wrath against all sin in the person of his Son, Jesus. But you also see God being merciful, in that it was his Son that was sent, his Son that came in fulfillment of that covenant before creation to be a redemption for his people. And in the power of God, Christ becomes salvation for us. Just as Moses saw and believed in the power of God to save, so we see in Christ the power of God to save. And we rejoice in God that this plague of death will pass over us. We will all physically die if the Lord tarries. We will grow older and older. Our sight will go. We may gain more weight. We may lose weight. We may balloon up. We may shrivel down. Our teeth will fall out. Our hair will turn gray or grayer. Our hair will fall out or fall out even more. We will die. But our death is not as the death of Pharaoh, not as the death of the firstborns. Our death is the death of the righteous. Our death is the death of the forgiven. Our death is the death of the believer. And in that death we have comfort in Christ, and know that because we die forgiven by Christ, we will rise again with him and rejoice in that day to see him in his glory and dwell with him forever. And it's our prayer that there are many who share that with us. We rejoice in God's judgment upon the wicked, but we pray that the wicked will repent, and that they would not suffer that final death, that they would turn and be saved. We understand God's purposes, though we are no better than they. We stand before Christ by his mercy, And it's our prayer that God's mercy extends far beyond our imaginations and far beyond the people we know to generations yet untold, yet unborn, that they might call upon the name of God, that they might call upon the name of Christ and be delivered from death themselves, that God would grant them faith and obedience and belief in His name and His Son, and so be delivered. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks as we contemplate this judgment upon sin that Your Word brings to us. We are fearful, Lord God, as we consider ourselves, for we know that there is much in us that is not of You, much that is not directed and dedicated to You in the way that we live and think and sit, speak, and do. And we pray, God, that You would forgive us. We are grateful that in Christ we have a perfect mediator, one who has taken, in fact, upon Himself all of our sin and guilt and borne it away, and that in Him we are set free and made new, hearts of stone now turned to hearts of flesh, a new creation made new in Him, born again from above by the power of Your Spirit. And we pray, God, that we would learn to live and grow in our living before You as Your righteous and sanctified and set apart and holy people, that we would grow in our trust and our hope in You, and that we would grow in our care for one another, in our care for the people that You have placed us among, not just in our own congregations, but within our communities, that we would have the heart of Christ for those who are broken and lost and dying, and that we would offer them the gospel, not just in word, but also in deed, and that as You have been persistent with us, forbearing many of our sins, that we might be saved by You. We pray, Lord, that we would be persistent and forbearing with others around us as well, faithful to them by praying consistently for them and remembering them before You at all times. Lord, as You have comforted us in Christ, enable us to comfort others as well, that they might come to You, that they might be known by You as we are known by You, that they might be loved by You in Christ as we are loved by You in Christ. Grant us this mercy, Lord God, and that in this way Your name might be praised. We praise You and give You thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 96, Selection B.